From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
It's important to understand that the Christian life has an ongoing, continual battle with sin in all of our lives. This text in Romans 7 does address the issue of Christian perfectionism, because if it is Paul speaking as a mature believer, he is talking about an ongoing conflict, an ongoing struggle that as a mature Christian he has against the pull of sin in his life.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings a second part of the message, Our Ongoing Battle with Sin, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. We tend to think of the Apostle Paul as a mighty man of faith who experienced a life of spiritual victory and powerful service for God. But in chapter 7 of his epistle to the Romans, Paul was quite candid in describing his weaknesses and his internal battle against fleshly desires and indwelling sin. Well, by examining Paul's struggle with his sin and carnal desires, we can find tremendous insight into our own spiritual experience and learn how to honestly and effectively deal with our ongoing battle with sin. The scripture text for today's message is from Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Our Ongoing Battle with Sin, Part 2.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. But we know that the law is spiritual, but I am the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. That which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. In Romans 7, Paul describes a very real battle that he has with sin. In verse 15, he mentions, he said that for what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. In verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. So the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Verse 19, for the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. In verse 22, he mentions, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. He goes on, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. Galatians 5:17, that I alluded to a moment ago, says almost the same thing when Paul says that the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you may not do what you want. Christian perfectionism, that theological perspective, essentially presents the Christian life as seek after and obtain a particular experience, and then you don't have to think about fighting against sin again. And this teaching fits well into our society. We are a culture that likes instant gratification. We have instant everything. And yet, this passage speaks about not instant Christian maturity, but an ongoing struggle throughout our lives as we grow in the things of the Lord. Now, think about it. If a person would have had the perspective that I've had this experience and I don't sin anymore, what do they have to do to have that self-evaluation? Well, first, they have to lower the law of God to their level of performance. They have to redefine the law of God so that it fits their level of performance. And a second thing they have to do is to lie to themselves concerning their own performance and righteousness. And usually it's some kind of combination of those two things. And in either case, that mentality leads a person away from a dependence upon God's grace, the grace we need in order to grow in our Christian lives. R.C. Sproul told of an encounter he had with a 17-year-old young man. He'd been a Christian just a couple of years. And the 17-year-old told him that he had had an experience of perfection from God so that he didn't sin anymore at all. And Sproul took him to Romans 7 and explained to him that the idea in this passage was that we do not experience Christian perfection in this life, that Paul himself struggled with ongoing sin in his life. The young man quickly responded with a traditional holiness interpretation that this was Paul's pre-conversion experience. And Sproul said he spent some time showing him how that doesn't do justice to the text and that Paul was talking about his present Christian experience. The young man finally agreed that Paul was speaking of his present Christian life. And then Sproul asked him, "Do you think that you, at age 17, being a Christian for just 2 years, have progressed to a higher state of sanctification than the Apostle Paul was at the time he wrote the book of Romans?" And he replied, "Yes, I do." And Sproul said, "Well, I guess that's theoretically possible, that you would see this tremendous work of God in his life." He said, "But it's probably just about as probable that there are moon people living on the backside of the moon that we just don't know about yet." But this is how deceptive that particular doctrine can be. It can cause us to evaluate our lives with such blinders on that we don't see the true application of the law of God and we deceive ourselves concerning our own performance. And it can lead a person to think they have arrived spiritually. And not only does this breed arrogance, but it can also cause a person to be passive in their Christian lives in the pursuit of real righteousness and growth. Christian perfectionism can lead to a self-deception and actually hinder the Christian's fight against sin. It can also lead to feelings of condemnation, rejection, and a lack of assurance in one's salvation. This is the problem that I've encountered more than any other in regard to this errant approach to the Christian life. There are people who believe they can achieve Christian perfection in this life who don't deceive themselves concerning the law of God or their own performance. They know they still sin. They know they still have faults. But they hear other people giving their testimonies about how they are sinlessly perfect. And they think the experience is possible and they pray for it and they seek God for it and they ask that God would take away all the struggles with sin so they would be sinlessly perfect. And usually the motive is that they want to live righteous lives. But again, they don't lower the law of God or deceive themselves, so they know they have not achieved that state of perfection. But they believe these other testimonies. And so they begin to wonder, why hasn't God given me this experience? Why hasn't God delivered me from this sin? Maybe God doesn't love me like he loves someone else. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I'm simply going through the motions and I'm really not saved. I actually knew a man who believed that he could receive an experience of Christian perfection where he would not sin anymore. But he didn't lower the law of God, and he didn't deceive himself, and he knew he still sinned daily. And he couldn't understand why God did not give him that experience. And so he thought he needed to do things, spiritual, so-called spiritual things, to earn God's grace. He would fast, he would pray. I mean, certainly those things could be fine, but it was the idea of it, behind it was, I want to be delivered from all sin, and God's not doing it. And so there must be something wrong with me. And I remember him having conversations with me, thinking, saying, I think I'm not saved. I think I'm not a Christian because I still want to sin. And we discussed issues of various passages where there are exhortations toward growth and fighting against sin and an ongoing struggles. And he had that theology very firmly planted in his mind. And it brought terrible angst to him. He doubted his salvation. He doubted the love of God toward him. He felt rejected by God. Had tremendous struggles in his life. Have you ever experienced that yourself or seen that happen in someone? When you look at some of Paul's expressions, when he says in verse 15, for that which I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. In your Christian experience, do you feel that conflict between wanting to serve God, wanting to live for Him, wanting to honor Him in your life, and yet finding that you do those things which you know are wrong and you hate them? When you understand that this conflict and struggle is a normal Christian experience, it doesn't give you a liberty not to fight against sin, but it does give you a base to rest in your justification, to know you're accepted before God as you continue to progress and the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. In fact, the more mature you become as a Christian, the more aware you are of that conflict. Well, why is that? Because as you mature, you better understand what sin is, you better understand the law of God, you're more cognizant of your own transgressions, of what God says is righteous. And we see this in the great men in the Bible. For example, Job in Scripture is pictured as a paradigm of virtue. In Job 1:1, God says, in Job 1:1 and following, God says, if you consider my servant Job, there's no one like him. Turning away from evil, following God, loving God, worshiping God, all those things. Other scriptures speak about him as a sanctified man, apparently the most sanctified man on the face of the earth at that time. Nevertheless, as God reveals himself more fully to Job at the end of the book, in Job 42:6, he says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Daniel confesses his sins and the sins of Israel. He says, alas, O Lord, we have sinned and done wrong. We are covered with shame because of our sin against you, in Daniel 9. The more mature you are in the Lord, the more aware you are of sin, and the more you hate it, and the more you want to fight against it. When you read the writings of notable Christian leaders in the history of the church, this idea stands out very prominently in their journals and their writings. For example, Bishop Barclay wrote, I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot preach, but I sin. I cannot administer nor receive the Holy Sacrament, but I sin. My very repentance needs to be repented of, and the tears I shed need washing in the blood of Christ. Jonathan Edwards wrote in his journals, when I look into my heart and take a view of its wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. And it appears to me that were it not for free grace, exalted and raised up to the infinite height of all the fullness and the glory of the great Jehovah, I should appear sunk down in my sins below hell itself, far below the sight of everything. And it is affecting to think how ignorant I was when a young Christian of the bottomless depths of wickedness, pride, hypocrisy, and deceit left in my heart. The more you grow in the Lord, the more aware you are of sin, the more aware you are that you are saved only by God's grace. This is why Paul is quick to add in this immediate context in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, do you either feel condemned or alienated from God because of your sin or your struggles in sin? Do you either feel that you can't come to God in worship or prayer because of an ongoing struggle with a particular sin? You have a very real and continual struggle in a certain area in your life. And you don't want to do those things, but you find yourself falling into that particular temptation. And then you think, I can't pray. I can't worship. How can I come before God because I had these struggles? And while we have a real and continual struggle with sin, if you have placed your faith in Christ, you can never come into condemnation. You are a justified person before God. Your sins are forgiven. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. There is a legal declaration from God that condemnation is forever removed from you, and it is an utter impossibility that you could come under the legal or judicial condemnation of God if you're in Christ. But again, do you ever feel like you're a failure as a Christian simply because of an ongoing battle with sin? Charles Spurgeon said it this way in commenting on Romans 7. He said, it is some comfort when we feel at war within the soul to remember that it is an interesting phase of Christian experience. Such as are dead in sin had never made proof of any of these things. These inward conflicts show that we are alive in Christ. There is some life in the soul that hates sin, even though it cannot do as it would. Do not be depressed about it. Where there is pain, there is life. I think perhaps one of the more insidious aspects of Christian perfectionism, this errant approach to Christian living, is that it actually hinders Christians from using the means of grace. Remember, the term means of grace refers to those activities or those avenues by which we receive spiritual nurture and grace and growth in our Christian lives. Some of the means of grace that are usually considered are, of course, our Bible reading and study, knowing the Word of God, prayer, Christian worship and fellowship, making our faith known, boldly confessing Christ, our Christian service. As we avail ourselves of these things, God produces growth within us. In our Christian growth, we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in using the means of grace. I remember in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, when Paul is speaking in the context of sanctification, he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's not talking about our initial salvation, but the ongoing working out of it in our Christian growth. He said, you're to be working at those means of grace to your life in the study of God's Word and Bible studies and reading it devotionally as well, in prayer and worship, not neglecting those things in your life. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Why do you have the desire to be in church? Why do you have the desire to read the Bible or to pray? It's because God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And we are to diligently and faithfully apply ourselves to the means of grace as a part of regular Christian living. But if we have a concept of the Christian life where we simply say, I'll pray one night, I'll pray all night one night, and I'll get this experience, and then I just won't sin anymore, then we just go on in our Christian lives. I don't need prayer anymore. I don't need the Bible. I don't need all these things because now I've arrived spiritually. The concept presents an instantaneous formula for Christian maturity. All you have to do is simply receive an experience, you'll be free from sin and be a mature Christian. I've watched Christians go from minister to minister, go to this pastor, this Christian leader, trying to get different people to pray for them so that they will find the magic touch, so to speak, and then they'll be elevated spiritually. That's a magical view of sanctification. To have any victory over sin, I have to love Christ more than I love that particular sin. So how do I augment my love for Jesus? That's where the means of grace come in. I read the Bible. I have fellowship with God in prayer. I worship with other believers and hear the Word of God preached so that it feeds the new man, who I am in Christ, that new creation in Christ. And as we gradually grow in that way, we discover that when temptation comes and there is that intensification of desire to sin, that our desire to please Christ has risen to a level beyond that temptation. All through our Christian lives, we never arrive spiritually. We wait for our glorification in the future. But we make real progress because the Holy Spirit is at work within us. And I want to say, in terms of the area of sanctification, it is vital that we begin with a foundation of our justification. Often you see people isolate out doctrines. It could be justification or be sanctification or something else. But we need to have it settled firmly in our minds and understanding that we are right with God, not because of our works, not because of our performance, not because of some victory we have at a particular moment over sin, but because of the work of Christ, which is applied to us and received by faith alone. The fact that we are forgiven and accepted as righteous before God. And then from that foundation, as we apply ourselves to the means of grace, we see the work of the Holy Spirit molding and shaping and changing, giving us a desire for the things of Him. In fact, I think that's why Paul quickly adds in verse 25, leading into Romans 8:1, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." A couple of weeks ago when we considered this text, we mentioned Luther's little Latin phrase, simul ustis et peccator. That little phrase that means simultaneously just and sinner. When we believe in Christ, we are just before God. We are justified before Him. We're accepted as righteous in His sight. But at the same time in our Christian lives, we are still et peccator and sinners. We still have a conflict with sin. It can't be done away with through some instantaneous experience. But growth only comes through applying ourselves to the means of grace, feeding who we are in Christ. And we do that in a context of no condemnation and in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Your people. That everyone here who confesses the name of Christ and is truly in Him has the promise from Your Word that the Holy Spirit is at work in their lives, that You discipline us as Your children, You change our desires, You give us a will to worship, to pray, to follow You, You give us a hunger for Your Word. We do pray that You would be at work to intensify all those things in our lives, that You would give us a deep sense of who we are in Christ as those who are justified as well as adopted into Your family. And we know that in every experience we have through the day, that your promise is true, that you're turning those things around for good, for those who love you and are called according to your purpose, with the ultimate goal that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
In chapter 7 of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul gives us tremendous insight into our own spiritual experience with our ongoing battle with sin by honestly and candidly describing his internal battle against fleshly desires and indwelling sin. Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, Our Ongoing Battle with Sin. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups as well as men's and women's Bible studies meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about us and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, Our Ongoing Battle with Sin. Again, you can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today. And we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.